Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are God, that, Lord, you're on the throne, that this is your world and you do with it as you please. We thank you that you are saving those whom you have chosen by your sovereign purpose. But Lord, you've called us out of darkness. You've raised us up from being dead in trespasses and sins. You've washed us and cleansed us and given us a new nature. Oh Lord, we thank you that you're working powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. And we thank you for the hope of heaven that we have. That even though there's so much wrong in the world, Lord, even now we experience your triumphant joy. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus. We thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ. We thank you for his perfect life and his death. All our hope is upon him, O God. We know that he has triumphed. Lord, he's even canceled that written code of decrees that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. And there is then, therefore, for us, no more condemnation. Indeed, we've been adopted as sons and daughters into your family. What privileges are ours, even eternal life. God, we thank you. Help us to ascend to this knowledge today as we examine your word. Help us to understand the great privilege that is ours through Jesus our Lord. And Father, strengthen our faith that we might live lives that honor you. And help us in our struggle against sin and the flesh and the devil, Lord, that you might be glorified in our lives, that we might put your glory on display by the way we live. We honor you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So back in our study of sanctification or image bearing, and before I get started, I want to mention this book. You might have noticed these yellow books on the table back there. Gospel-Powered Humility by William Farley. So I got some of these books there so that you could be preparing for our study in humility and pride. And this is by far and away the most profound book on the subject that I know of. And it's not only because this book really exposes the struggle of pride and humility better than any other I've seen, but it relates it all to the gospel, and it relates it all to the work, the person and the work of Jesus, and how that personally applies to us. And I know of no better explanation of the gospel than this book. So it's not just a book talking about humility, but it's a book talking about how the powerful life and death of Christ should truly change us and humble us inside our heart so that we have a proper fear and reverence of God and in what he's done for us and in what he's doing in us. Okay, so that's why I got this book. So if you would please, when you take one of these books, pay for it. And if we run out, we'll get some more, okay? But this is going to prepare us for the weeks to come when we kind of dive into that topic, and it's going to be a real help for you.
Sean, does it say how much they are?
I think it does. I think they're $12 or something like that. Yes. So last week we started a review of everything we taught last year because we spent 9 months last year in this series on in his image, and talking about image bearing and talking about sanctification in the Christian life. What is the Christian life all about? What is God doing? And so I thought before we kind of take off again, I'd kind of highlight the key points. We had about 50 pages of notes that we went through last year, and so I'm just trying to highlight the key points there so that we could kind of take off from there and keep running. I got about halfway through my review. I provided these review sheets that we have. Some of you might see it as a page 56 and 57. If you picked one up today, I don't think they have a number on them. But these review sheets, again, I'm just trying to review what we went through last year and then kind of take off from there. I'm hoping to get to page 51 today, which is where we'll be picking up where we left off last year. But I want to finish the review process. So just real quickly, last week, looking at your review sheet there, I was explaining that that everything that God does, he does for the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God. So you can consider everything that God has done, and you can see that it is summed up in this one purpose. Why did God do A or B or C or D? And the answer is ultimately to manifest his own glory as God. I mean, when God spoke the universe into existence, you know, why 10 trillion galaxies? Right? And those are, I think we're just starting to get a count. Right? The more we count, the more we figure out there's more than we thought there was. Right? Why 10 trillion galaxies? Right. Well, the answer is so that God could manifest the massive beauty and transcendence of his own nature as God. Why would God make some galaxy so far out there that nobody could ever even see the thing? Right? Because that's who he is. He's a God of infinite glory and beauty and power and massive, you know, glorious expanse and transcendence, right? So why does God do that? Just because he's God, because he can, and because he wants to, right? But that also applies not only in the macro sense, but also in the micro sense. You know, why did God make bacteria? You know, why did God make worms like us? Right? The answer is the same, to manifest his own glory and excellency as God. Right? The Bible says about us that we actually were uniquely created in the image of God. And so there are things about mankind that we that we see in his creation of us that are uniquely like God that we don't see in any other creatures. And so God has this kind of order in his creation too of things. He has order in his purposes and the things that he does. And of course, you know, somebody will ask an even bigger and more troubling question like, what about evil? Why does a God of infinite love and beauty allow sin in his creation? Why does he allow that to happen? Because after all, don't you know that he's in control? Did you know that it was one law that God made in the garden that Adam broke? And, you know, God knew what was going to happen long before he ever told Adam, don't eat from the tree. And yet, present there in the purpose of God is the problem of evil. And all of the evil that ever has existed in his creation since that time forward, all of it, every bit of it, was in the view and the purpose and the plan of God. In fact, Jesus, the Savior, died from the foundation of the earth. Right? There was a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity past before God ever created the world. that the Father planned a redemption and the Son agreed to purchase it and the Spirit is even now applying it. Right? And so we ask the question, why? Why does God allow sin in His world? Well, the answer is this: to manifest His glory and excellency as God through redemption. God is going to be glorified in creation. He's going to be glorified in redemption. He's glorified in His providence. He's even going to be glorified in damnation. Because there His infinite justice is going to be put on display in a way that we can't even possibly conceive. But let me tell you something. Everything God does is good, and everything He does is glorious. Because His is the glory and the power and the kingdom forever. So everything God does, He does for His glory. Well, so chiefly then in salvation, when we start talking about salvation and we start talking about the Christian life and we talk about the fact that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, that God has this purpose in our salvation. The predestination of our salvation has a destination, and that is that we would be made like Jesus, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. And so this is what God's doing in the Christian life. He's transforming us from glory to glory. He's changing us from sinners into saints practically, even as we are in position, right? And so we talked about this, and then we said that, you know, once we start focusing on this sanctification process and we look at the struggle for personal holiness, we need to be careful to remember the gospel and to remember that we stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ and to remember that we stand in that positional righteousness that we have by faith in Christ. We've been justified by faith. We've been declared righteous before God forever on the basis of Christ's life and death. That matter of our righteousness before God has been settled. Jesus has that righteousness. It becomes ours by simply believing. Justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? So when we start talking about the struggle or the war that's involved in the Christian life and becoming like Christ and the great struggle and battle that we're fighting against sin, we have to be careful or we're going to become very discouraged. Because at times it seems like sin has the upper hand. Sometimes it seems like a Goliath of an enemy. And we might forget at times when we fail so desperately that God is actually still rather pleased because we're in Christ. And He understands that we are dust. And He understands the nature of the warfare of Christian life. And, you know, family, we have our nose in the books. We've been studying the Bible for many years. Pretty soon we ought to begin to understand. We ought to get on board with God and His plan. And then our life can be fruitful and it can be effective and it can truly glorify God in a way that He has designed the Christian life to do. And we won't be swept away by all manner and cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming and led astray by all kinds of false doctrine and winds and waves of fads and trends. Instead, we'll come to understand that God is powerfully changing us and our life is becoming an example of godliness because we're truly being changed from the inside out. That's what God intends for the Christian life. He intends it to powerfully change us so that we become like Him. After all, His nature is in us. Jesus, the Christ, is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us in power. We're being transformed by God Himself. He's the chief agent in sanctification, and He's doing that through the Word and by the Spirit. And we already have the victory. The victory is ours already. We just are to abide in it, right? And so that's the thing that God's doing in our life. Why? Because through our salvation and our sanctification, he's manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. So the way that looks is when people see our life, they should see a demonstration of what? God's own glory and excellency as God. Jesus put it this way, right? Do your deeds before men that they might see your good works and... So I describe that as God is putting his glory on display through the way we live our life. Right? Doesn't mean we're perfect. What it does mean is that we've been powerfully changed. And that we understand that's a process in the Christian life. Doesn't happen overnight. But think how far you've come since you became a Christian. Since you were born again by the Spirit's power. And God changed you. Think how far you've come. Think of all the trials and toils and snares and how they have fashioned your heart and your mind so that you see with increasing clarity that Jesus truly is your King and your God, your Savior and your Lord. And how he has won your devotion to him. And it's just increasing. It's just, you know, it just keeps getting better, right? And even though the body is aging and things on the outside aren't always getting better now, are they? In fact, in this physical world, it gets really difficult as you get older. In fact, it gets so difficult, right? It's going to end in death. You won't even be able to get up and walk anymore. I watched my dad, macho man, right? I mean, just, you know, my dad was the picture of a self-reliant, you know, kind of macho man. I watched him in aging just, you know, shrivel up until he couldn't even walk. His last days, couldn't even walk. And how humbling the process of dying is, right? And there, man, we're really learning how dependent on God we are. For life and for breath and for heartbeats. Right? We come to understand. Maybe I'm not so self-reliant as I always thought I was. Right? So, but us saints, look, we have the Bible to tell us those things. Even as a young Christian, we can learn that our life is totally dependent on God for everything we have. We learn to be grateful, right? We learn to live a life of gratitude, which by the way is just another wellspring of joy, because you know when you're grateful for what you have, even if it's just navy beans. Even though sometimes navy beans aren't real fun. You're grateful for a meal. And listen, God is changing us. He's changing us through the Word and by the Spirit. And listen, he's changing us into his image. He's making us like him. We are becoming people of virtue. We're people who have turned our back on the vice of sin and forsaken our sin and in repentance come to Jesus and said, Lord, forgive us of our wretched behavior. Forgive us of our unloving and ungrateful lives and change us. We don't want to be like that anymore. And so we turned our back on that. We came to Christ. We trusted him for righteousness before God. We were powerfully born again by the Spirit. And now we have a whole new purpose and meaning for our life. And it doesn't matter what race you are, what gender you are, what social class you're in, right? Many times in the New Testament, the Bible says all men. That's what it means. No matter what gender, no matter what race, no matter what social class, all kinds of men, right? We have a new purpose and a new meaning in our life. What is it? God is making us like Jesus. And that's the most important thing he's doing in the Christian life. There isn't any other thing you could say about the Christian life that's more important in God's mind than transforming you into becoming like Christ. Let me put that another way. The struggle for personal holiness in your life is the chief and most important thing that God is doing in your life. Because in and through that, he's manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. And everything in your life relates to that. Everything you go through relates to that. It relates to your own personal holiness. And this is why the Apostles' Doctrine is just chock full of this kind of practical instruction that's telling us how to live. It's telling us very specifically how to live, how to glorify God, how to be sanctified, how to bear the image of God in a way that glorifies him, because that's the chief and important thing in Christian life. And so, listen, here's the deal. God is working. God is working in us. That's what he's done. He's regenerated us. He's put his Spirit in us. He's caused the Word to come alive in us. And it's through that process that he's changing us, transforming us, and making us like Christ. That's why now we love things like love, and we love things like patience and kindness and joy. We love things like personal sacrifice for others. I mean, you see Christians pack up. I saw the Waite family pack up everything they have and move to Cameroon, Africa to share the gospel with 30 million Muslim nomadic cattle herders. And that's the thing they love. They love that so much they're willing to make that sacrifice. Right? And I understand that's kind of an extreme picture. Right? But look, you're doing the same thing with your neighbors, your friends, your family. Right? Because this is the way we live as Christians. We love to see the virtue of God put on display in our life. We lay awake at night thinking of ways and designing ways that we can love people and care for people and meet their needs and reach out to others and be kind. Why? Because God's kindness is in us like a consuming fire. That's who we are. We're regenesis. We're new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Who's the creator of that? God. And God has created that new nature that you have in true righteousness and holiness. What does that true righteousness and holiness look like? It looks like patience and kindness and love and sacrifice and compassion and humility. It looks like forgiveness. Looks like Jesus in all his manifest glory, right? And so this is the thing that God's doing. He is changing us, right? But in sanctification, listen, it's a cooperative process. It's number one, it's a process. It's happening over time. Over time, we're being practically conformed into the image of Christ so that we're being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being, over time, we're becoming more and more like him. Sanctification is that work of God conforming us into the image of Christ progressively over time. We've noted that this is a cooperative process where we are also called to exert effort and diligence to see it come to fruition. That's why the Apostles' Doctrine, this is what they're telling us to do. They're giving us very practical, specific instruction about how we go about that. How we go about changing and becoming like him over time. How we go about that process, right? And of course, we said it's done through God-dependent effort. The Bible calls us to that effort, but all of that effort is based on what Jesus has already done. And not only that effort, God calls us to that effort, and then he tells us that he empowers that effort by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so it's really not even our effort that we're exerting when it comes to doing this spiritual life. It's God's effort. So we strive to make the effort, but we do it in his power. Make the effort for what? To become like Jesus. Because that's the chief thing that God's doing in our life. And it relates to everything we do in our life. It relates to everything we face every day. And you know, God doesn't just do this on Sunday at church. Right? What a fallacy to think. How religious can we be? That when I wake up on Monday morning at 8 o'clock, the Spirit of God is alive in me. And Jesus, I'm a child of God. He's conforming me into the image of Christ when I get up and put my tie on or my blue jeans or whatever it is you wear to work. Right? And you go to work and you slog it out all day and you deal with difficult people and then you come home and you got ungrateful kids and you got all the wonderful struggles of life and in all of that, what's God doing? He's making you like Jesus. And it gets much worse than that, doesn't it? At times. Right? And it's not all suffering. Good night. It's tremendous joy. That's another one of the things. You see, we begin to learn how to walk in faith. We begin to learn how to trust God. And then, you know, suddenly, you know, we learn how to stop and smell the roses. We learn how to appreciate things. You might even start learning how to appreciate difficult people. And start figuring out, designing ways to minister to them in kindness and love. You'll find out they're not as difficult as you thought they were. In fact, maybe it's you that's the difficulty. Or have you ever thought about this, that, you know, you are the difficult person? Has that ever crossed your mind? Right? So when you think about humility, right, this is the kind of thing the Bible tells us. Right? To think of others as what? More important than yourselves. Man, that's tough stuff. You ain't going to do that in the flesh. Right? You need a whole new way of thinking in order to start thinking like that. Good night. You might have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Follow Jesus to that place where he dies if we're going to learn how to love people. If we're going to learn how to be Christians. Right? Man, the self don't like that, does it? So this cooperative process where we're cooperating with God and we're doing it in his power, it has a real goal, and it actually accomplishes godliness in our life. We actually become like Jesus in the Christian life. God is seeing fit to make it happen in your life and in mine. He's changing us. It's really happening. We're really becoming like Jesus. Every true Christian that's been born again by the Spirit of God, listen, is really becoming like Jesus. Why? Because that's what God is doing in the Christian life. And you might even be struggling at great times and seasons in your life with the purpose of God. You might be at times in direct rebellion against him, Jonah. But don't you know that God tells the ships which way to go and the sailors on those ships what to do, and he's making the sea toss, and he's even got great fish with bellies full of bile to teach us lessons. And even the greatest rebel is going to wind up in Nineveh. Because that's where God's called us to be. Are you with me? And so, you know, hey, why not just, instead of getting on the boat for Tarshish, why not just head for Nineveh? Skipping all the way. Happy that God might forgive some vile sinners over there when you speak the gospel. Instead of being grumpy and mean and angry and rebellious. Right? You know that story. Jonah. But it is changing us. This process is changing us. And this is how we learn how to enjoy God. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that we learn how to enjoy God as we surrender to this process of sanctification and we pursue it actually with God-dependent effort. We learn how to enjoy God because He changes us in greater degree into becoming like him and possessing that virtue in and of ourselves. We actually become virtuous people. And when that happens, the enjoyment of fellowship with God is overflowing. And it's something that throughout the Christian life we experience and enjoy more and more. So much so, Peter calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says there's no words. It's unspeakable to describe the joy of Christian life that we experience. This is the way that the Bible talks about our salvation. It should be what we're experiencing. So, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying pursuing holiness, or if you will, pursuing Christ's likeness in our life. Some people hear holiness and they think, dresses up to here and no makeup and some people relate that to Sabbath keeping and, a Torah-based life and there's all these ideas about what some call holiness, right? I think a good way to say it is Christ-likeness. To grow in holiness is to grow in love. It's to grow in patience and in humility and compassion and joy. It's to be a peacemaker instead of an aggravator. Pray for me. Right? It's to be like Jesus. To grow in holiness is to grow in virtue. And so as we're pursuing this thing, we've said that there's two primary ways that we do this, okay? Mortification and vivification. Those big theological terms, right? Mortification is to kill sin, to actively exert effort at killing sin in your life. And then to vivify means to put on virtue or life. The word vivify speaks of life, right? To put on the life of the Lord Jesus. What is that? Well, an easy way to describe it is just the virtue of God, the fruit of the Spirit, right? So we are actively exerting this effort by God's power to do what? To kill sin and to put on virtue. That's how we go about this thing. We put sin to death and we put Christ on, right? We get rid of anger and we put on joy, right? We get rid of jealousy and we put on gratitude, right? And this is how the New Testament speaks to us. And it does it in very specific ways and in many specific places. It's a constant theme running through the apostles' doctrine. That is, that you would mortify sin and vivify with the virtue of Christ. And so I wanted to point out to you, for example, in Colossians chapter 3. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to see that this is how the apostles talk about the Christian life. They talk about it when they get real practical about what it is that you do to live the Christian life. Right? It's not just theological. It flows out of an understanding of the theology of it, right? You can see this pattern in Paul's writings. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all about doctrine and the doctrine of election and predestination and God's providence. And he begins to tell you about the soteriology. In chapter 2, he tells you were dead in sins, but God made you alive in Christ. And by grace, you've been saved through the regenerating power of God. Right, and then in the second part of chapter 2, he told us that Christ came and he's our peace and he broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and Christ is now setting us all free through faith in him. And going into all these glorious doctrinal mysteries, Ephesians 1 through 3. But then when he gets to chapter 4, he shifts his whole discussion. He says, now, based on all those theological promises and that theological understanding of salvation, let me tell you what to do. Let me tell you how to respond. Let me tell you what a faith-filled life looks like. And right off the bat, he tells us, look, all you people need to learn how to get along. You're God's children. You're in the church. You're in the family of God. So what do? Well, you seek the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How do you do that? Through love and sacrifice. What does that look like? Well, don't open up your mouth and say unwholesome things, but say things that are full of grace, that build one another up. Right? And Paul's just going on for three chapters. Don't do this and do this. Don't do that and do this. Mortify this sin and put this grace on in its place. Right? So one of those places is Colossians 3. Look, Paul's trying to tell the Colossians how to live the Christian life. Look what he says, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you're one of them born-agains, if you're one of them resurrected ones, right? If you're one of them, he says, keep seeking the things above. Don't sit on your spiritual duff. Instead, do what? Keep seeking the things above. Seek after them. Go after this life of godliness. Go after this personal holiness. Go after the person of Jesus. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you've been called. Seek after it. Keep seeking. Right? Don't put it on cruise control. Good night, man. Glory awaits. Right? He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above. What's going on up there in the throne room where Jesus is with God? Let me tell you, it's a joy-filled place. It's a place of glory and virtue and kindness and love and patience and wisdom. Right? That's what's going on up there. He says, do this. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Think about that. Set your minds on things above. What in the world are you saying, Paul? Right? What are the things up there versus the things on there? Here's what he's saying. Don't be consumed by your physical earthly life, but have the focus of your thinking set on God and his purpose for your life. What is that? He's making me like Jesus. So I got to set my mind on, what does that look like? You know, Christians should be so well rehearsed in what these things above are and what they look like, right? But since we're so dull of hearing and we don't quite get it, God wrote it in a book. And he gave Paul a pen. He said, here, Paul, write it down so these guys can keep reading it again and again. And maybe at some point they'll actually get it, right? I mean, I'm working in them powerfully by my word and my spirit. You know, this thing's going to happen, right? So what does he say? Well, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, what? Mortify. If you're one of them born-agains, if you're one of them resurrected ones, and you're going to keep seeking the things above, and you're going to set your minds on things above, what should you do therefore? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. If you're going to set your minds on things above, if you're going to live like a resurrected one, listen, you got to mortify the flesh. You got to consider your hands as instruments of righteousness, not wickedness. God didn't make your eyes for them to be filled constantly with lust for evil things. Right? Don't use the members of your earthly body for sin, for impurity, for greediness and idolatry. Right? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to mortify that stuff. You're going to kill it. You're going to actively kill it. How? By considering, therefore. The other thing he tells you, he's telling you the nature of this warfare, it's done by the renewing of the mind. It's a thing by setting your mind on things above, by thinking the way Christ thinks about things. We'll go there. But look what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you've been raised up, then do what? Well, mortify. And he says, in these you also once walked. You know, like you used to be when you were a sinner and not a saint like you are now. You used to act like this, but now I'm telling you, he says, consider it dead. He goes on, verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. Now he's going to get real specific. If immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, was not enough, he wants to add a few more. Right? But now put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Don't you remember? You repented when you came to Jesus. You turned your back on those evil sins that he had to die for. Right? So don't do them anymore. All of them, every one of them. He's not saying some of them. Right? He's saying put them all aside. Right? Do not lie to one another. He says, instead, you've done what? You've put on the new self. You know that new self? You know that new self? You know which one that is? He says, put all that old stuff aside, all that wickedness, put it aside, and you've put on the new self, which is what? Look what he says. The new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Put on that new self that is like Jesus. Put on that new self that's been created in true righteousness and holiness. Put on that new self that is like God, not like all that sinful activity that we used to indulge in. And so here's the nature of setting your minds on things above. Here's the nature of a Christian life and getting focused on God and his purpose for your life. What is the nature of it? Mortification and vivification. Killing the sin that's active in your life and putting on the virtues of Christ. Look how he goes on to describe this. First, he tells us that renewal is, there's no distinction between Greek or Jew. Right? He's talking about race there. You know, in the New Testament, that struggle between Jew and Gentile, especially with Jews like Paul, was always at the forefront of this discussion, right? But you can think of that in the sense of race. Okay? There's not such a huge struggle between Jew and Gentile in America, but there is a lot of racial tension in our nation, right? And in our culture. And depending on what part of the country you live in, or for whatever reason, why there may be some racial tension, there's plenty of it, right? Here's what he's saying. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, no matter what your religious background is, right? You might be a barbarian or a Scythian, a slave or a free man, right? He's talking about social classes. There he's talking about the background of your life and culture. No matter what it is, there's no distinction, right? What's he saying? But Christ is all and in all. Right? It doesn't matter what your background is. God forgives everybody who comes to Christ in faith. And then he starts changing them to become like him. You know, if God's not making any distinction between race, maybe we ought not to. What do you think? Yeah, racism is a vile evil. It's a vile evil, and it's alive and well in our culture. We are not to be people of racism. We are not to be people who look down on others because of their social class. That is a vile evil. God doesn't make distinction between people on the basis of these things. Okay? So then look what he goes on to say. He says, I want you to mortify all these things. What are they? Oh, they're immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, right? Slander, anger, wrath, malice, abusive speech, lying. Put aside all those practices and do what then? Mortify all that and do what? Vivify. Here's the other side of that. Ready? So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see what he's telling us to do here? He's telling us how to put that virtue on. How to adorn your life with the virtues of Christ. What does it look like? It looks like compassion. It looks like humility. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like forbearance with others. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Have you thought about that? Have you got your mind on things above? Is peace ruling in your heart? Or is your life filled with contention? This is what I'm saying. We ought to be well rehearsed in these things. This is our life as Christians. And we're not doing this with the arm of the flesh. We're doing this with the Spirit's power through faith. Right? So somebody steps all over your toes before you come out with the sword and off with the head. You ought to stop and think for a minute. Now, how would Jesus deal with this situation? Right? And oftentimes, look, we got to go get in our prayer closet, blow off a little steam so that we respond right. Right? Yeah, Alan. Absolutely.
He's going to use the process that we don't like.
Yeah.
And we need to accept that in order to be able to learn how to be humble, in order to
live. Absolutely. And it's not just about the knowledge of the right thing to do, right? Your knower has to convince your willer to do the right thing. Right? You're only halfway there when you discern right from wrong. Right? Pastor Tim made some similar statements today about, you know, it's just one thing if you have a lot of knowledge. It's another thing entirely if you have a relationship with God in Christ. You know, you may know how to respond, but if you can't depend on Jesus to give you strength to do that thing the right way and trust in His purpose and His divine will for your life, you're going to be finding yourself lacking the resources to do what you need to do, right? And so, you know, here he is just telling us, you know, put on this love. Let this peace rule in your heart. Think about that. Letting peace rule. To which indeed you were called in one body. Right? I love this. And be thankful. Oh, man, if we knew how much was in those few short words right there. And be thankful. Good night. Do you know how privileged we are? I mean, the world, life and death, everything belongs to the Christian. The nations are our inheritance with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. Everything that is Christ is ours. It's ours. We own it. We possess it. Read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, toward the end of the chapter. That's what he says. He says, why are all you people in Corinth scrapping with each other? Don't you know you own everything? Don't you know the high exalted position you have? You're even going to judge angels. He's trying to tell them, why are you living like mere men? You're the sons of God. And I love this when he says, be thankful. What in the world are we complaining about? You know where we belong? Hell! We belong in hell! But we're not there now, are we? Why? Grace. We are not in hell because of grace. Unmerited favor. We're not getting the justice. Jesus got the justice for us. Now we get the privilege. And be thankful. And be thankful. So here's what I'm saying. This is the apostles' doctrine about the Christian life. What do? Well, you set your minds on things above. And when you get that going, what happens? Well, you begin to mortify the sin that's in your life, and you begin to vivify and put on the righteousness of Christ. You put the vice off and you put the virtue on in its place. And that's how you live the Christian life. It's really pretty practical. But it's got to be going on in your mind and in your heart. This is what we mean when we say through the Word and by the Spirit. You've got your mind in the Word of God. Every day you come and you eat the heavenly manna of the Word of God. And it transforms you from the inside out so that you live the life of God. Because you don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You live the divine life of God through those words. And as those words come and they permeate in your mind and they permeate in your heart, then as you go through life, in the daily life, you're able to respond by the Spirit's power to these things. But you know, if your Bible's just collecting dust, and you don't have your nose in the book, you don't have a Bible-saturated life, your life's going to be saturated with something else. And God forbid you're letting the culture define how you think, because you know how that's going to end up. You're going to be swept away in the same destruction they are. You got to get your nose in the book. You got to saturate your thinking with the Word of God so that, you know, when you get to work and somebody steps on your toes, you start thinking with the knowledge of God. Wait a minute, what's God doing here? What's God doing here? And you're burning with anger and the steam's pouring out of both ears, right? But then you remember. You remember the Word of God. And you remember your position. And you remember, you know, God doesn't want me to seek vengeance. He doesn't want me to return evil for evil. He wants me to surrender to His will. And do what? Return blessing for insults. Right? And there's where you start living the... When you lean on Him to do that, when your mind has been renewed with the Word of God and you look to the Spirit to be able to return that blessing for that insult, guess what happens? You put your deeds on display so men might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You put God's glory on display through the way that you live. Good night. I'm running out of time here. So I'm going to take a few minutes and I'm going to kind of sum this up by having you also turn to Romans. Turn to Romans. So here's what I'm telling you. This is all over the Bible. Okay? In the New Testament. But this thing about how to live the Christian life, the sanctification process, and everything that's happening. You know that Romans is a technical discourse on the gospel. And not only that, I want to tell you, there's a fair amount of technical discourse on the process of sanctification. It's in Romans chapters 6 through 8. Romans chapters 6, so chapters 1 through 5, Paul is outlining the gospel, what's happening in the world, how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, but God has sent Christ as an atoning sacrifice. All men in the world are going to be held guilty before God, chapter 3, right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested in the person and the work of Jesus so that God doesn't make any distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. And Paul sums that whole thing up of God's purpose in the world, allowing sin in the world, and what it's all headed for. It's headed for the gospel and the redemption that's in Christ. That's the thing that God is doing in an evil world. He's redeeming. And He's redeeming through the gospel. He's justifying freely as a gift by His grace all who have faith in Jesus. And so then he announces that great gospel. He uses chapter 4 to give us an example of how it's not by any kind of works, but it's solely by grace. God chose to justify Abraham. Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. Not because Abraham was some good guy that had the favor of God, but because of God's purpose in choosing him, and Abraham laid hold of that righteousness, that friendship with God, through faith alone. Not on the basis of works, right? So then chapter 5, Paul says, listen, we have this peace with God. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God because Jesus has died on the cross. Now let me tell you, he says, grace is going to reign in life even more powerfully than sin reigned in death. That's how the chapter 5 ends. And so chapter 6 begins with this. What shall we say then about this glorious salvation? Right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Right? Now he starts into the sanctification process. He says, look, we're resting on all this good news of the gospel, and now let me tell you what's happening here, right? Listen, you cannot continue in sin. You cannot let sin continue to reign in your life. Sin is no longer your master. Jesus is your king and your master. Now you must live in righteousness before God. And he begins to explain the doctrine of sanctification. Listen, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the first half of chapter 8, are Paul's technical discourse on the doctrine of sanctification. So basically, in chapter 6, he's telling us, listen, you cannot continue in sin because now you've given yourself over to Christ. You have a new master. You have a new Lord. You can't live that way. So you have to consider yourself in your mind. You have to set your minds on things above. You have to start thinking with your brain and your mind and your heart. You have to start thinking like this. I'm dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. This is what Paul's saying in chapter 6. You got to change your mind, which is what repent means. The most fundamental thing about repentance is changing your mind. I'm no longer like this. I'm no longer dead in transgressions and sins. I'm alive to God in Christ's righteousness. And so then he explains, just because you're thinking that way doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is Paul's technical discourse on spiritual warfare in the life of a Christian. You are at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. And the devil keeps coming at you with the law of God, and he keeps accusing you constantly because the law of God is perfect and it's a standard that you can't attain to. But Paul says, look, let me tell you the good news. You've been released from the law. You're no longer under law. You're under grace. The devil can't throw the law up in your face anymore. Why? Jesus lived a perfect life in my stead. He died and paid the penalty for all my sins. I've been released from the law. The law can no longer hold me guilty or condemned. And nevertheless, I'm constantly struggling with this sin. What is this deal that's going on in the Christian life, right? You hear Paul reading through that and he's saying, man, I do the very thing I do not want to do. What in the world is wrong with me? Right? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this body that struggles with sin and lust and greed? How will I be delivered, right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we get Romans chapter 8. And Paul tells us there how we get a handle on the nature of the warfare he describes in chapter 7. And I'll sum it up for you in a few words. It's like this. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And he basically says, the first few verses of Romans chapter 8, sin has been defeated. Christ is victorious. We are in him. God has done this thing. It's already over. Your righteousness is an established fact based on something that happened 2,000 years ago. He says, now all you have to do is walk in the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit, he says, is life and peace. The mind of the flesh is death and destruction. He says, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. He's telling the Christians, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Here's the reality about your life. If you're truly born again, you're truly in the spirit. You're not in the flesh. You really are a child of God. You have been changed. And so he says in verse 12 and 13, you're obligated then to mortify. And by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Right? Because verse 14, whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Every real Christian is being led that way. And they're doing what? They're putting to death the deeds of the body. They're mortifying. And they're vivifying. They're putting on Christ. So let me just encourage you with this lesson. I showed you in Colossians how Paul describes and talks about the Christian life and how we go about it. It's very specific, very practical, very instructive. Same thing here in Romans chapter 8. He's saying, look, now you're a Christian, you've been born again, you've been redeemed by the cross. Look, you can't live in sin anymore. So what do? You start counting yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And even though it brings about this great warfare against sin in your life, and at times you're pulling your hair out, wondering how you're going to overcome, he says, let me tell you how you do this. You believe the gospel, you trust in Christ, and you follow the leading of the Spirit, and you trust in him. You look to him by his power. You walk in the Spirit. This is how Paul tells us that we live in that victory. We live in that victory by walking in the Spirit and walking in consistency with the Spirit. We listen to the Spirit's voice and we do what he says. We bring forth obedience in our life by the leading of the Holy Spirit as he leads us through our knowledge of the Word. How do we know right and wrong? Because the Word instructs us. How do we do right and wrong? By the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I pray that you would cause us to experience this victory like never before in this coming year. Lord, as we get a handle on this Christian life, we begin to understand what you're doing in our life, in the everyday, in the struggle, in the trial, and even in the joys and the great privilege and benefit that we experience. God, help us to grow more and more into this image of Jesus. Help us to enjoy you more as we become people of virtue. God, cause us to hate sin and evil and wickedness, especially in our own hearts. And cause us, Father, to walk in your peace and in your joy. Let your peace rule in us. Let your joy flow out of us. And God, may we live lives of loving sacrifice as we serve one another. We look to you, Lord, for your strength to do these things, and they are all so beautiful in our eyes, and we know, of course, they are in yours. We thank you for these privileges that are ours in Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.